Well, as Doug read this morning, our passage of study is going to be from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 22. And I've titled this message, A Faith Like a Child. Faith Like a Child. You know, we had the opportunity to preach the gospel to many people yesterday. And then often there are several responses that you get when you present the gospel to people. The simple response is the one that is the rejector. The one that says, nope, I don't want to hear it. Kind of plugs his ears and gets out of the way as fast as he can, sees the you have the plague, you have some virus, and it kind of treats you that way. You feel that way, at least, as you're like, wait a minute, I want to tell you the good news. Another response is the listener. This person in particular just listens politely, smiles and nods at you. Oh, yeah, yeah. But there's no commitment. Just, I'll do that later. You know, I have all my life to respond. I can do that. You know, I'm at my deathbed. It'll be enough. Sometimes there is the harasser, the one who, when you begin to share, all of a sudden gets very hostile. What? Are you kidding me? No. You know, and he starts attacking you, attacking Christ. Then there is, and I kind of made this up, the okayer, the one who says, no, I'm okay. I'm okay. No, I'm good. That's the phrase that you see often, and the phrase that you hear often from people. I'm good, and they're hoping that their good outweighs their bad. You know, I'm not as bad as that person down the street. I'm not as bad as those people in the news, but you know, and that should count for something, right? But then there's the acceptor, the one who is humble, the one who is broken. The one who recognizes their need, sees their sin for what it is, and knows that their only hope is in Christ. You know, there are many different responses. Jesus, even in his parable of the soils, tells us that. He says to his disciples, as you are going out to minister to people, you better be sure that you will encounter several different people that respond to the gospel. This is nothing new. This has always been the case. It's nothing wrong with the message or the word. It all has to do with the soil. In Mark chapter 2, if you take your Bibles real quick and go back to Mark, Mark chapter 4. Jesus is explaining this parable to the disciples. And in verse 14, he says this, the sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. This is the hard ground. And oftentimes you run into people that are in the hard ground. You want to declare the greatest news ever, and yet they treat it, like I said earlier, like it's a disease. Then you have the rocky ground. Verse 16, and these are the ones on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They're excited. Wow! But it's just driven by emotion. How do you know that? Notice what Jesus says. And yet they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. That is when it gets hard. When all of a sudden things begin to fall apart. They say, wait a minute. I thought I was promised my best life now. I thought somebody told me that as I become a Christian, then everything's going to be great. But you know, as a believer, that that's not the case. Then you have those that fall among the thorns. Verse 18, he says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They hear it, they respond, but then there are other competing gods in their lives. Other things, the things of this world, the cares of this world draw their heart away, and truly what it shows is that they never really were the Lord's. But then there's always that one, that acceptor. Verse 20, this is the good soil. He says, but those are sown on the good soil, are the ones who hear the word. And notice what they do with it. They accept it, and they bear fruit. Not all the same, though. Some are 30-fold, and some are 60-fold, and some are 100-fold. That means to say that not everybody's going to look the same, yet there is visible fruit that is seen in their lives. And Jesus, as he's instructing the disciples and preparing them and discipling them of what ministry is going to look like when they go out and proclaim the gospel, when he entrusts this to them and say, I am going to the cross, this is what you are going to expect to encounter. There are many responses to the gospel. But if you were to whittle the list that I gave you this morning down, if you were to whittle really the list that Jesus gives here, there are really two responses. One is a humble response. A dependence response. One that is you recognize your need for Christ. You recognize that apart from him, then that I'm going to perish. And the other is a prideful response. I don't need him right now. My life is good. I have everything set up, everything going for me. I have all the riches. I have all the money in the world. Why do I need him? It's a prideful response. God will accept me. God will see my good and judge me based upon all the good things I've done. I've given to the church. I carry a big, massive Bible. That's a prideful response. And this is what you see in our passage this morning. In our passage this morning, you see how people respond to Christ makes an eternal difference. And in Mark chapter 10, go back there, Mark chapter 10 is a transition point in the life of our Lord's ministry in the Gospel of Mark. Our Lord is heading towards Jerusalem for one final last time to head to the cross. And this is really a culmination of the kind of response that he had with those among them. There were those who received the Lord's word. There were those who were excited mainly by the miracles that he did. They were there mainly for the excitement, for the amazement of stuff. But they truly weren't his. Then there were those who followed the Lord, in particular to accuse him, to discredit him. They wanted to get rid of him. They'd hated him and his message. Many responded, but only few were committed to him. And this passage is instructive of the kind of responses that you and I are to expect, but even more than that, the kind of responses that have eternal consequences. That is, if you examine your own heart, if you examine your life before God's word, what kind of response have you made to Christ? Is it humble? Like a child? Dependent upon their parents? Is it a prideful response? Well, this morning there are two ways to respond to the gospel of Jesus that we're going to look at in this passage. They're pretty straightforward. They're there for our instruction, they're for the instruction of the disciples. They're there to show us that these responses have not only present but also eternal consequences. Only one response is truly and really saved. And what are those two responses that you have here? Well, you can respond first to the gospel with a humble submission. You can respond to the gospel with a humble submission. You see, humility is essential to salvation. It is an honest look at our inability to save ourselves, and it helps us to completely depend upon Christ for salvation. And a great place to see this kind of humble dependence is in a child. A child is completely reliant upon their parents or someone else to care for them. They count on others for their survival. If you were to take an infant child and just put him on a bed and don't take care of him, that child will die. They are completely at the mercy of those who care for him, and particularly their parents. A child's humble dependency upon their parents serves to illustrate the truth about salvation, that it is by grace alone. You are completely dependent upon God to save you. And that is indeed what we have here in this passage. And this went contrary to the work righteous system that was set up in that time. The religious leaders thought that if they kept the law, if they followed the law externally, no matter how far their heart was from it, they thought, maybe I'm good with God. I'm okay. My good outweighs the bad. But here Jesus says, it is those who humbly respond, who humbly depend upon Christ, that eternal life is granted. And that's what you see in verses 13 through 16. Notice with me what Jesus says here, the scenario here that we have, this situation that we come into. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. Here you have children being brought to Christ. We're not told who was bringing them. It was definitely not the disciples because they were trying to rebuke him. It was not Jesus because Jesus was the one who they brought him to. Therefore, it either had to be a parent or somebody who, a relative, a friend, who was bringing children to Jesus. More likely parent because of the term that is used for a child here. The word children here ranges from infants to young children. We would say toddlers. And it parallels Luke's account in Luke 18:15, where he uses this term to refer to newborn or young infants, and often sometimes the unborn babies who are still in their mother's womb. And why were they bringing their children to Jesus? Well, if you understand the mortality rate of that time, infant mortality was high in this time. 6 out of every 10 children died before the age of 16. And it was a custom for parents to bring their children to rabbis to bless them. These parents wanted, as it says in the text, that he might touch them. Why? For what purpose? For the purpose of them, for Jesus to bless them. They were concerned for their child's, their infant child's spiritual welfare. They wanted Jesus to show mercy to them. And they heard of Jesus preach and teach about the kingdom of God. They saw Jesus do miracles that no one else has ever done. They had seen his love for the lowly and the outcast, as we even saw last week with Jesus saving a tax collector, Matthew. They had seen his power. And so they brought their children, their infant children, to Jesus, the only one who can truly save them. Isn't that always a conviction for us as parents? To realize the only hope that our children have is Christ. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you wept before God for the salvation of your children? Now, some of you may say, well, I don't have kids now. They're grown up. When was the last time you wept for the salvation of our children in this church? When was the last time that you called before God and you said, God, save the children in this community? These parents were concerned, and they brought their concern to Christ. But notice the reaction of the disciples. It says there in verse 13 at the end, it says, and the disciples rebuked them. It's an interesting word. It means basically a strong disapproval so as to prevent or hinder them from going to Christ. It is the same word that is used of Peter back in chapter 8 when he gathered the disciples and he told them, I am going to Jerusalem. They're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. But on the 30th, I'm going to rise. And guess what Peter said to Jesus? No way. He tried to prevent him. He rebuked Christ. That's the same term here. Try to keep him from his goal. And the text doesn't really tell us why they were doing this. Well, we can conclude that Jesus in his time was always surrounded by people, always doing ministry. They were trying to protect our Lord, help him conserve his energy, but yet what they failed to see is the important ministry that children have, the important place that children have in our Lord and in salvation. And so this is what Jesus is going to correct. Notice his response. He offers salvation. He says salvation is given to children. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. What an amazing Lord. Well, oftentimes you talk to people and they say, well, you know what? Jesus says, God has so many big things around the world to take care of, world hunger, famine, disease, and he really doesn't have a whole lot of time to pay attention to me or to anybody else. But what do you see here? Even the ones who can't contribute to anything, even the ones that are helpless and dependent upon others, he says, bring them to me. Notice his response to the disciples. It says he was indignant. He was angry. Why? He had a righteous anger towards his disciples because they were trying to keep them from Christ. His anger was based not like we normally think of anger, one blowing off the handle and just giving it like it is, but one out of love for them. He sees this and he sees what's going on. He says, wait a minute, this has to be corrected. And so he corrects them and he tells them, let them come. It's a double command. It shows them to start now, let them come now, and continue to let them to come to me. He wants them to understand that he cares even for those who can't do anything. Don't hinder them. Keep on not hindering. Keep on not preventing them to come to me. Why? Why? Why does Jesus want to give them complete access to himself? Notice what it says. For to such belong the kingdom of God. They have a part in salvation. That's the understanding here. The kingdom of God is the realm of salvation belongs to them as well. It is talking about salvation because throughout this passage, several times he equates salvation and the kingdom of God together. In this context, it is synonymous with eternal life. It is mentioned five times in verses 13 to 31. And then ultimately in verses 26 to 27, there's a connection between that and salvation. So when Jesus says they are to allow to come to, let the children come to him, is because he welcomes him to be part of his kingdom. Jesus loves children. Now I know many of you would say, you know, we sing that song, Jesus loves the children of the world. And I know it has, quote, been abused. But friends, right here you see that. Right here you see that. He makes no distinctions. As a matter of fact, MacArthur says this. I love what he says here. A couple quotes here from him. He says, the Lord's statement is unqualified. There are no caveats, conditions, or restrictions attached to it. He didn't apply it only to children of faithful Jews, circumcised or baptized, children of elect children, or only those infants present on the particular occasion. As a matter of fact, he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. To such as these. The New American Standard says, to such as these. Showing that he's talking about all children, all who can't believe in a saving way because they have not yet at this point reached the age of accountability, which varies from children to children. MacArthur says this. He says, babies, before they reach the age when they understand good and evil, which varies from child to child, are under God's gracious special care. If they die before that time, their souls will go to heaven. Once past this point, God will hold them responsible if they fail to repent and believe the gospel. That's awesome. Now, there's a whole lot of other discussions that can go upon this that can happen, but this is not the place of what happens when a child dies. But I think from this passage and from what we just heard, if an infant child dies apart from knowing age of accountability, says we're not necessarily told of what that age is in the scriptures. But before God, by his special grace and kindness, they go to heaven. Jesus takes this and he tells his disciples, and he, as the master teacher, takes this and is going to now show the disciples what it requires, not just for children, but for all people. Notice what he says. Verse 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Did you see the connection there? He's telling the disciples, let them come to me. They are completely dependent at the mercy of me. Let them come to me. But by the way, the same way that these children are dependent upon me in a humble way, so must everyone who is to be saved. They are truly dependent upon Christ for their salvation. Jesus says, truly I say to you, that is, this is an important instruction. Pay attention. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. Notice that it applies to everyone, whoever. It is undefined. And the idea of receive speaks of accepting, submitting. And it is more here than just believing facts or agreeing with facts. It is accepting a gift from someone. And you do it willingly and trustingly. It is talking about a person who willingly desires to be God's ultimate servant. This is faith in action. This is how one is justified before God. You don't earn it. You're not an okayer. Nobody is an okayer. Nobody's good. Not even one, Paul says. You got to come like a child. Many had a problem with that. Many have abused that. You know, they say, well, you know, children are ignorant. They're foolish. They're naive. And so you got to come that way. You know, really, Christianity is a religious crutch for people. It's just kind of a psychological movement. It's not really based on anything. But that's not true. That's not the point that he's saying. He's not telling them to come with a young child, but rather with the attitude of a child that has trust, dependency upon another to care for him. One commentator says, therefore, to receive the kingdom as a child means to give up the pursuit for power and prestige in the world and to come to God with the recognition of one's own helplessness. Not only that, you see that with the contrast that Mark makes here with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler does the exact opposite of what a child does. And notice he says there, and they shall not enter it at all. It's probably the strongest way in which the original can say, this is absolutely. It's no other way. There's no other way a person can enter or be part of God's kingdom. It is a double negative in the original for emphasis. By no means, he says. And so Jesus is setting the standard of how one can share part of his kingdom. One can be a kingdom citizen. One can be saved. And his offer is given to all. But you must come to him on his terms. It's amazing for me to have these conversations, and many of you can share that as well about what happened yesterday. How people have their own ideas of how they're going to be saved. They do. Everybody does. Because eternity is stamped in man's heart. They know that this life is not all that there is. And they know and they understand, but yet they want to come to God on his terms, on their terms. And Jesus says, if you're going to be saved, you need to come to me on my terms. Humbly dependent upon me alone, like a child. Notice our Lord's response to them. So he blesses the children. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. You see the compassion of our Lord? The grace even towards children? that expresses his divine favor upon them. Some have suggested that Jesus here was baptizing children. This is talking about baptizing children. And you'd be like, wait a minute, there's not even water mentioned in here. And not only that, we learned from John chapter 4 that Jesus never baptized anybody. Not only that, the disciples were never told to baptize children. As a matter of fact, they were trying to prevent them from coming. So it's not talking about baptism. They wanted Christ to bless them, to bring God's divine favor and mercy upon them. See, what we see instead, that Jesus welcomes children to be part of his kingdom, and he offers this to all who respond to him in a humble, trusting, dependent way. It's that simple. But it's that humility that keeps people from repenting. Don't I have to do something to earn this? Don't I have to work hard at this? Can I contribute something to this? Well, when you do that, who gets the glory? Who gets the emphasis? Me! Not Christ. Christ offers salvation to all who respond to him in a humble, trusting way. And it's amazing to see our Lord receive children. And children wanted to be around him. You know, one thing, it ought to elevate our view of children completely, even in our own lives. You know, we go out and minister to people. That's great. But do you know we have a mission field here in this church? They're sitting around. They're little. They're tiny. And their hearts in this world is pulling all different ways. And you as a believer can work and disciple and encourage and enforce the truths that are being taught at home by their parents. You can share the gospel with them. You can talk to them about the glories of Jesus Christ. We have the mission field here. Not only that, as parents, we have the mission field with us all the time. Not only in the communication of the content of the gospel, but also with our lives. Does our lives encourage them to follow Christ? You see, children need to know that they are in God's world. This is not their world. He created it. They are living in his world. They need to know that God created them not for them to make themselves much of themselves, but for Christ to make much of him. They need to know that they're sinners, that they need a Savior. They need to know that only Christ can save them from their sin. That it's not by just going to church, it's not by memorizing verses or carrying Bibles, or because mom and dad told them, or because you're a pastor's kid or an elder's kid. Rather, they need to know that Jesus is the only one who can save them. And they need to trust in him alone. Christ received children to himself because they were dependent upon him. And what an instruction it is as we proclaim the gospel, that it is those who are humble, those who are completely trusting in Christ, are those who are truly saved. Those who cast themselves at the mercy of Christ are the ones who are truly saved. It is with a humble submission to Christ that one becomes a Christian. But there's a second response in this passage. Not only can you respond to the gospel with a humble submission, but you can also respond to the gospel with a prideful rejection. You see, the opposite of humility is pride. Pride prevents us from seeing that we need Jesus to save us from our sin. Pride prevents us from seeing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Pride makes Jesus an addition to everything that we have for salvation. A prideful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ leads one to self-condemned and heading for hell. And this is what you see in the encounter over the rich young ruler. He is the example and the epitome of a prideful man. And remember, this is in Mark chapter 10. This really one serves as an illustration to point out the condition of man altogether as our Lord is heading to the cross. Here you see a man who believed that he has done everything necessary to earn his salvation, though he knew it was not true. Notice the question in verse 17. As he was heading, speaking here Jesus, heading out on his journey to Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're not told here in this gospel who this man is. In Luke 18:18, we're told that he was a ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an influential man. And in Matthew, we're told that he was wealthy. And in Matthew, we're also told that he was young. This is why the title "The Rich Young Ruler" comes from. But notice he has a right approach. He comes to Jesus and he says he ran up. He ran up to Christ. He was willing to put his reputation on the line. It shows his earnestness, his sincere, and his eagerness to meet Jesus. He has the right posture. He has a humble posture. He knelt down before him, showing his respect. It was not common for people to kneel before rabbis. As we will find out, this man was not only wealthy, but as he in his mind thought, had kept everything that would be enough to earn his way to heaven. But why does he come to Jesus? Because he knows deep down inside that that's not true. And he has a right respect. He addresses Jesus respectfully. He says, "Good teacher." It's a Greek word, agathos. It speaks of intrinsic goodness. That is, this is essentially part of who he is. Means absolutely perfect. It is the opposite of the normal term that speaks of something that is externally pleasing. It shows that he believed Jesus, in one sense, had mastered the art of spiritual perfection and wanted to know from him how he can do the same. You know, by the way, in that culture, rabbis were not referred to as good teachers. And the significance, this is significant because the man, by all appearances, had it all together. He had it all. It's like a picture. You know, when you go to the store, you can't help. There's tons of magazines and people look like, you know, they have these pictures and they look like they're doing great. You know, they have these, you know, the big houses, mansions. But then in the title it says bankrupt. You're like, what? What's going on there? But by all appearances, this man had everything. And he comes and he asks this right question. He says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do in order to receive or obtain the promise of God?" It reveals that he didn't possess eternal life and thought he could earn it. He thought that he can do something and that Jesus can guide him into obtaining salvation. So he's come to the right person. He comes to the only one, the Son of God. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? He says, "All you need to do is pray a prayer. All you need to do is raise a hand. All you need to do is walk down an aisle." He doesn't even do that. As a matter of fact, this man leaves rejecting Christ. The only one who can save him was right before his eyes, and yet he rejected him. It's amazing. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, if God came down and did these things, and I saw him, I would repent. I would trust in him." No, you wouldn't. If you wouldn't take what the Bible already shares about who he is, and you don't repent now based upon what you see here and what you hear, you're not going to do it if somebody showed up. If the Son of Man showed up himself, the Son of God came. He was right here with this man. And he wants to know what he can do to gain salvation. It's a great question. And it opened the door for our Lord to tell him how he can be saved. Notice the response in verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus recognizes that this man gave him a title, good teacher. But he wants to make sure that he truly understands the definition of good and that he is referring to him of who he is. Some people have looked at this passage and said that Jesus is denying that he is God. That would go against everything that Christ has been trying to do, even up to this point. Not only that, on many occasions Jesus said he was God. Remember when we talked back in Mark chapter 2 when he said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? My friends, that is a claim to deity. Why? Who gave Israel the Sabbath? God. And what does Jesus say he is? He says, "I am Lord of that." That was a claim to deity. Not only that, in Mark chapter 2, even when the men came in and destroyed the roof and lowered their friend down, do you remember that? He forgave his sin in seeing his faith in Christ. The religious leaders get upset and say, "Who can forgive sins but what? But God." And Jesus says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk." And immediately, Mark says, that happened. He is God. The question that he asked this man here is not a denial of deity, but a question. It's a rhetorical question. That is, it doesn't get a response. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even give him a chance to respond. He asks this question so that the man has a clear understanding of what goodness really is. Do you know if you use that title, you're referring to me as God? No one is good except God alone. God is the only one who is good and is the very definition of the term good. No human being is good. In a sense, only God is good. Literally, it says this, no one is good except one God. Shows that the exclusivity of God as the only one who is good in every way. And Jesus points that to himself. He is the only one who can save sinful man because he's provided his own son. Jesus, by definition, is the only good man. He's the only one that you can say, "I'm good." He's the only one who can say, "I'm good," because he is. But notice what Jesus does. He points him to the law of God. He says, "You know the commandments." As a matter of fact, you've known him for quite some time. The word "know" is you know with certainty. You have known them in the past and you continue even now to know. As a matter of fact, this man grew up being taught the commandments. He had known them by heart. And Jesus appeals to the law of God to show the standard of holiness in which this man is to be measured by is not other people, but God's perfection, God's law. Here Jesus quotes the last part of the Ten Commandments that deal with man's relationship with man. There's several observations here as you look at these commandments that he talks about. First of all, the last commandment, honor your father and mother, should be the first one on the list, but it's not. It's put at the end for emphasis. Not only that, the order is different, but the last one calls for a continual honoring your father and mother. The other ones were a complete action. Not only that, the commandment, do not defraud, is not one of the Ten Commandments. So some people say, well, wait a minute, is Jesus adding another commandment here? No. The word defraud has to do with taking what belongs to another, such as underpaying an employee. This is unique to Mark. It's not part of the Ten Commandments, but it is a supplement or a paraphrase of the Tenth Commandment on coveting. This man was not only blinded by his own self-righteousness, but he was blinded by his wealth. It's amazing that the more you get, that oftentimes the more a temptation greediness is, the less you want to give. Jesus was not suggesting that keeping these commandments a person can be saved, but rather one is not able to keep these. That is why he needs a Savior. This man believed the common opinion of the time that the sin was only an external act, not one from the heart. Jesus had already discussed that in Mark chapter 7. He says, you want to be pure before God. It is the very heart issue. And notice this is revealed for us in verse 20. Notice the man's responding. He says, teacher. Notice he dropped the word good. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All of them. In other words, from the age of 12 and up, the children were expected to keep the law. This is the celebration of the bar mitzvah. Literally means sons of the commandments. You know, there was another person later on who thought that they kept the law. Do you know who that is? It's the Apostle Paul. He was zealous. As to the law, he was perfect. He thought he was true. He thought he was one who was completely sold out to God, that if there ever was somebody who can earn his salvation, it was him. And yet he says, all those things I count a loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. This man was sincere, but as one of my professors used to say, but he was sincerely wrong. Why? Because God looks not as man looks. Man looks on the outside and sees all these things, but the Bible says that God looks upon the heart. We could put on a mask, we can deceive others, we can pretend that we're something that we're not, but God sees that. He peels the layers of that and goes straight to the core of our being and understands us for who we are better than anybody else and better than ourselves. This man had a sin problem and he was unaware of it because of his own self-righteousness. And as we will see, his own wealth. The young man did not see himself as a sinner, but as a man who deserved to be saved. Hey, I have kept these. Aren't you going to tell me? Well, you're good. But he had a wrong view of the law and a wrong view of himself. And Jesus exposes that. Notice verse 21. Jesus looking at him. By the way, before we go there, what does Jesus do to bring this man conviction of his own life so that he can realize that he is a sinner? He goes to the law of God. And he goes to the commandments that are visible, that you can see, so that this man can see, no, you have not kept it. And if he was honest, and this is one of the people that I talked to yesterday. If you're honest, you would know that you have not done these. I've met people who said that they're perfect. Nope, I've never sinned. Really? Well, let's talk about that. Ever told a lie? Oh yeah, maybe when I was a little kid, but now I'm good. Really? Well, what is James 2:10 says? If you have kept the whole law and yet stumbled in one point, you're guilty of it all. It would be like, and I love Pastor Brian's illustration, it would be like me throwing a tiny little rock in this window. and it just breaks one part of it, right? But the whole window is broken. It has to be replaced. I'm guilty of it all. Jesus looks at this man. Notice he exposes his heart. He looks at him and loved him. Loved him, guys. Sometimes we can get pretty hostile to those who don't want to repent right then and there. Jesus had compassion. Compassion for sinners, and seen in his desire not just to feel good about him and leave him in a situation. Okay, he didn't accommodate to this man and say, okay, why don't you just come and hang out with me with the 12? And you can kind of see how we live our lives. You can kind of see how we share a meal together, how we pray. And then maybe later on, sometime down the road, we can talk about salvation. That's one of the strategies that people say today. If you don't have to go tell people they're sinners. All you need to do is just tell them to come to church. And let them see just this the love of Christ. But don't bring up sin. Don't bring up the issues of their hearts. But rather, just let them feel the love from you guys. You know, this compassion of Jesus here, this love of Christ, you know what he does? He confronts this man's sin because the very thing that's keeping him from eternity is his concern. That is love. It's not leaving people to their own devices and their own ways of figuring out how they can earn their way to heaven. I cringe when I talk to parents that say, I'm not going to press my religion upon my kids. I'm going to let them figure that out on their own. One, it tells you that they have never figured it out themselves. And second, really? You're not going to, if you knew the truth, you're not going to tell them? You're going to withhold the very thing that's the most important thing? Christ? This is not a sentimental affection, but a genuine response to the man's need. Jesus offers himself as this man's only hope. And he tells him to come to him on his terms. Jesus tells him, you lack one thing. What this man lacked was complete allegiance to Christ. The thing this man was missing is a single-hearted devotion to Christ. Not the things that he gives, but himself, Jesus himself. This man violated the most important of all the commandments, and that is to love God above all. Not only that, to love, as Jesus said, your neighbor as yourself. And you see that with his unwillingness to sell everything and give to the poor. Jesus gives this man four commandments. The first three go together in that they require a single action. The last command requires a continuous action. That is, keep on following me. When we say to somebody, you must commit your life to Christ, we're not just saying this one moment here, but we're saying your whole life from here on out. In giving these commands, Jesus is not saying to everybody in general how salvation is obtained by selling your stuff and giving it to the poor. But rather, he is dealing with a man in an individual case and showing him what is ultimately hindering from entering the kingdom of God, and that is his own pride, his own love for wealth. The man's idol of his heart was his wealth. He had himself at the highest pedestal, and he thought he had earned God's favor. As a matter of fact, even the response that the disciples have after this passage indicates that they believed that this man was blessed by God because he was wealthy. And when he rejects Christ, Jesus tells them that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, are you kidding me? Then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. What does apply to all people who would be saved is a willingness to give up everything to follow Christ. Everything. When we come to Christ, we don't come to Him just to add Him as our Savior. We come to add Him, not even add Him, we come to submit to Him as Lord, which is, again, humble dependence upon Christ like a child. It means to give up what you value most in this life, to have what you need for this life and the next life, namely Jesus Christ. One commentator said this, and I love this section. Doug and I were talking about this week. It says here, the entire section emphasizes that riches make being a disciple difficult, but that the rewards of discipleship are worth more than material possessions. Jesus did not teach that wealth is evil. He did not teach that poverty is better than riches. He did not teach that only the poor can be saved. But He did teach that discipleship is costly and that wealth is often a hindrance to repentance and acceptance of the gospel. I know a man who works for a very prestigious business. This man is wealthy beyond any man that I know of personally. And many times people have tried to preach the gospel to him. And you know what his response would be? No, I'm okay right now with God. I have everything I need. I know that's good for you, but I don't need him. You need him because you have nothing. Wow. He says, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Give everything away and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You will have your treasure in heaven. One commentator says that the selling of possessions and giving money to the poor was not a meritorious act which would earn a reward. His willingness to carry out the command would be external evidence that he had removed the idol from his heart and fixed his devotion to God. He would thus gain God's gracious approval and be assured of spiritual riches and future glory. You know what the issue is? Is he willing to come to Christ on his terms? Is he willing to obey Christ? That's the issue. That's the issue, and that's the issue for all. And that's why it requires humility. In order for one to really submit to Christ, you have to be humble. But this man wasn't. He thought he had it all. He didn't take Jesus at his word. Follow me, Jesus says. Continually commit yourself to be one of my disciples. But what happened? Notice verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One of the saddest evangelism encounters in Scripture. This man heard the truth. And I want to encourage you, when you feel like I'm sharing the gospel and nobody ever responds, guess what? Even they didn't respond to Christ either. And here you have a picture of that. And yet our Lord was still faithful. He didn't say, oh, forget you. I'm just going to leave you to yourself. I'm not going to go to the cross. No. He was committed. He was still faithful to the end. But this man, Scripture says here, he was disheartened by what Jesus said. And the idea is the word shocked. It's rarer in the New Testament. It's only used here and in the parallel accounts. And the focus is not so much an outward appearance, but an internal reaction to Jesus' demand with a sense of dismay and sadness. Someone said, it is difficult to receive a gift when your fist is clenched around money and things money can buy. This man wanted salvation, but he wanted salvation on his terms, not Christ's terms. He wanted to be saved, And he came to the right person. But Jesus didn't just tell him, just pray this prayer and you're good. You can just go off and live however you want. He says, no, if you're going to come, if you're going to do this, get rid of all the things that you're hoping in, all the things that you're trusting in, give it away and come and follow me. Commit yourself to me. Repent. If anyone is to be saved, we must come to God on his terms. Again, as an encouragement to you, Jesus here was rejected by this man. He was. He left. He came to the only one who can save him, and yet he rejected him. My friends, if you are faithful proclaiming the gospel and people don't want to hear it, guess what? You're in great company. Your job is not to change them. Your job is to be faithful. Faithful. And not give up when people don't respond rightly, but to continually be faithful. Not give up when their children continue to reject, but continue to be faithful. Not give up when those relatives don't want anything to hear about Christ. You're there. God's placed you there. Be faithful. Be faithful. This man went home away sorrowful. Because he had great many possessions. The idea of possessions, really much land. He loved the fleeting pleasures of this life than the infinite pleasure of knowing Christ Jesus and being reconciled with him. He traded the temporal for the eternal. And at the end of the day, all he wanted was really fire insurance. He just wanted to add Jesus to one part of his life rather than his whole life. Rather than being rescued from his sin. He wanted to add Jesus to his many attainments rather than commit himself all for him. He wasn't willing to humble himself and submit himself to Christ's command. This is the prideful rejection. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus just said in illustrating of children. If one is to be saved, friends, they must be humbled. They must be humbled by God. They must see their need for the Lord. And one of the great ways to do that is to bring them back and measure them, not based upon their own righteousness, but upon God's standard of perfection. That's what you have in the law of God. The refusal of this rich young ruler to do what Jesus commanded him shows that he violated the most important command, to love God with his whole being. Instead, this man loved his possessions. He was confident in his attainments of, well, you know what? I think I've done all the law externally. Pride and money was this man's god. There are many more gods than just that. Not only possessions, not only wealth, but power, prestige, fame, respect, being liked. And none of those, my friends, saves anybody. The only thing that saves people is a humble response to Christ, a complete dependence upon him, trusting in what he has done alone to save us from our sins. That's the right response. Those two responses have eternal consequences, not only now, but for all of eternity. I told the guy yesterday, this is an eternal thing, man. This is not just right now. This is not just right now, but you're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. What an encouragement. What a great message from our Lord for us to be faithful, to preach the gospel to those who are here already, to minister to the greatest mission field that we have right now, to our children? Regularly examining them, asking them questions? To know that in order to be saved, you must be humble. Pride keeps one from eternal life in Christ. Friends, that is our message. That is our calling, to call men to complete allegiance to Christ. May the Lord find us faithful. This is what he was trying to instruct his disciples as he was getting ready to head to the cross. This is how people are going to respond to you as well. Be faithful. Do the work. Proclaim Christ, even if people don't want to hear. And may God get the glory and praise as you faithfully obey him. And tell you that as a pastor, as I told you already, such a joy to see God's people living out the truth of his word. There's no other place or other ministry that I would rather be here than here in this place with you. You have been faithful in responding to the commission of Christ. And I pray that it continues to stir in your heart and that it is a regular practice, not just when we have these big events, but also now this week when you go back to your regular life and God brings upon people, seize those opportunities. Talk to them again. Bring it up. Hey, do you remember last time we talked about this? Let's go to lunch. Let's talk about that. And allow the Lord to use you as you faithfully proclaim his way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. May he find us faithful, even when people don't respond rightly. Father, thank you so much for our Lord. He indeed was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He who came fully God, fully man, was rejected by the very people he came to save. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people, one, to respond humbly to you, but also, Lord, to proclaim Christ as Lord and to call men to complete allegiance to your Son, Jesus Christ, to forsake their sin, to forsake the things that they're hoping in will gain them eternal life, and to put their confidence and faith in Christ alone, like a child who is completely dependent upon you and your mercy. Father, thank you so much for the opportunities we had yesterday to declare Christ as Lord to all. But now, Lord, may you find us faithful this week to be able to proclaim the same message. Thank you. Thank you for those of us who are here who have been humbled, who you have exposed our sin and who you have caused and gave us a gift of salvation, that we might now, Lord, be able to proclaim the great news of Christ to all. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that privilege. May we be faithful in doing that for your glory in your name's sake alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.